Romans chapter 4. If you need a Bible, again, raise your hand. Everybody get it? Okay. Romans chapter 4. So far, I believe that Paul has done a great job in bringing about the arguments for justification by faith. And so in verse 28 of chapter 3, he says, "Therefore we conclude that a man is justified by faith apart from the deeds of the law." Martin Luther concluded justification is by faith alone. So again, there's nothing from the law, no works that is going to help you with that. It is in faith in Christ alone. And so earlier in chapter 4, Paul turns to Abraham, demonstrates in Genesis 15:6 what he means when he says, "And he believed in the Lord, and he accounted it to him for righteousness." So four times we see in the scriptures in Genesis 15:6, Romans 4:3, Galatians 3:6, James 2:23, that this phrase is mentioned, always attached to Abraham. The interesting one is in James 2:23, where it says, "And the scriptures were fulfilled, which says, Abraham believed God, it was accounted to him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God." And I think that little addition there through the Holy Spirit is speaking to us to let us know that when we put our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, that when we, just like Abraham, when we believe in the Lord, it's accounted to us for righteousness. We become right before him, and we also become his friend. We become a friend of God. And so we see this, that Abraham is righteous before God before circumcision was given, before the law was given 430 years later. And so because of this, he continues here in verse 13 of Romans 4. It says, "For the promise that he would be the heir of the world was not to Abraham or his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith." So this last week, we were able to see that you don't become right through circumcision. Paul is going to continue to make the case that you don't become right with God through the law, okay? And so he tells us here that the promise that he would be heir of the world was not to Abraham or his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. And so he goes on in verse 14, "For if those who are the law are heirs, faith is made void and the promise made of no effect." So you look at Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, guess what? They have been made right before God because they believed in the Lord. And again, that was before the law. And so we can't say that they were based, their righteousness was based on the law, because all these patriarchs were before the law. Instead, it's based on God's declaration of Abraham's righteousness. They believed in the Lord. It was by faith that they were made right. And then it says in verse 15, "Because the law brings about wrath, for there is no law, there is no transgression." Again, what was the law for? To show that we are sinners, to point us in need of a Savior, to bring us to Christ, we read in Galatians. And then it says, "For where there is no law, there is no transgression." Understand this. Paul's not saying that where there is no law, there is no sin, okay? We know in James 3:17, it says, "Therefore, to him who knows to do good and doesn't do it, to him it is sin." Okay? So, transgressions are those sins that are committed when that actual law is posted. Do not steal is in the law. So if you steal, you have transgressed. But it doesn't mean that if you do any other sin that isn't posted, it's not sin. It's kind of like you're at King Soopers and you see a little old lady drop her groceries there in the parking lot. And you look and go, "Huh, bummer." And you keep going. All right? Now, you know you should stop and help her out. But there's no signs posted around King Soopers that says, you know, if little ladies drop their groceries, you should help them out. It doesn't say that anywhere. So although it might not be a transgression, it certainly is a sin for you not to help her out. Okay? So that is the difference there between transgression, a law that's posted that you break, and those that you just know, if you know to do right and don't do it, it's still sin, okay? It's still sin. So the Jews thought that since they inherited God's law, that they were also then free, in a sense, of if they inherited the law, then that's God's way of blessing them and justifying them. No, by getting the law, you now have these sins posted, so now you're doubly guilty, is what that means. Not only do you know what you do isn't right, so that's sin, but now you have these posted laws that you transgressed, and so guess what? You're doubly guilty of God's wrath, is what that tells you. It doesn't mean that you're God's favorite because you got his law, okay? It just goes to show that even after I posted it, made it very clear to you, you still sinned. And again, chapters 1 all the way through 3, what is Paul trying to show? Everybody falls short of the glory of God. Everybody is under God's wrath. And you cannot take the law and say, we must be okay because we have the law. It doesn't work that way. Verse 16, therefore, it is of faith that it might be according to grace, so that the promise might be sure to all the seed, not only to those who are of the law, but also to those who are of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. A lot of great words in here. I love faith, I love grace, I love promise, I love all these different words that are in here. But there are two words to me that gives me great comfort, and that is the word sure here. God wants you to be sure in the promise given, that faith is according to grace. You can be sure of that. If your justification depends on you obeying the law, you will never know for sure if you've obeyed the law enough that you are justified before God. You will never know if you try and adhere to the law, if you did it well enough that you'll be justified, be made right before God. But since I can be sure of the promise of God given, that if you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, you will be saved. If I believe in God's word because it is God who gave his word and there's no greater promise keeper than God himself, I can have assurance of my salvation. Why do you believe that? Because God's word says it. That's why. And if God says it and he's not a liar and it's impossible for him to lie and he tells me that I've been saved by grace through faith through his son Jesus, I'm saved through faith because of his son Jesus. I can have assurance of that. But I can never have assurance through the law that I've adhered to the law well enough that I would be saved, because it wasn't there to save us anyway. So I can be sure of that. And it's to all. It's to all the seed, not just to the Jews who were given the law and also believe in the Lord. It's for all who believe in the Lord. And that is why Abraham is a father to all of us. And so I love that. I love that the promise might be sure to all the seed, not only to those who are of the law, but also those who are the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. And the faith of Abraham is that he believed in the Lord and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Verse 17 of Romans 4, as it is written, I have made you a father of many nations. In the presence of him whom he believed, God who gives life to the dead, calls those things which do not exist as though they did. Paul now quotes Genesis 17, 5. Now, up until this point, he's been quoting Genesis 15, 6. Now, this is important for us to realize. He is now commenting on Genesis 17, 5. He's no longer commenting on Genesis 15, 6. Now, it's still in play, okay? But this is what he is commentating on now is Genesis 17, 5. I've made you a father of many nations. God's choice of Israel as his chosen people did not mean that his grace and mercy would be confined only to them. Paul quotes verses here from the Old Testament to show that it was always God's intention to honor faith wherever he found it, whether it's with the Jews or with the Gentiles. Remember when Abraham went into a foreign city there, and Abimelech, who is the king of the Philistines, is there, and he's afraid that when they see Sarah, that they're going to think that that's his wife, because it is, and that they'll want to kill him because she's so beautiful. So he says to Sarah, I want you to say you're my sister. And so she says, I'm his sister. And so what happens? Abimelech takes her, and then God visits him in a dream and then says, what are you doing? And he says, you know the integrity of my heart, Lord. I never touched her. I didn't know that it was his wife. He goes, yes, and I didn't allow for you to touch her either. And so he goes to Abraham and said, what are you doing? And he says, well, I didn't think that the fear of God was here, which tells us the fear of God was there, that Abimelech is a believer, okay? So what that tells me is, again, God is doing things in other places that we might not know about outside our realm of influence where God has us working. And so he did know. And that's always been the case, even for Abimelech. He believed in the Lord, and it would have been accounted to him for righteousness as well. And so here we have that we see the object of Abraham's faith. It's God. It's absolutely God. He says here in verse 17 that, as it is written, I have made you a father of many nations, quoting there from Genesis 17:5, in the presence of him whom he believed. Who did Abraham believe? It says God, who gives life to the dead and calls those things which do not exist as though they did. Now, as we continue to read here in a moment, we're going to find out that in its context, it is definitely speaking of, all right, Sarah's womb being 90 years old, him as an old man being 99, that what should be dead in the way of being able to produce a child is dead, God can make alive again, which is absolutely true. But this statement itself, that God who gives life to the dead, is also a statement that tells me that Abraham also believed in the resurrection. Well, Dave, how do you know that? Well, for one, when Abraham was told to sacrifice his son, his only son, Isaac, when he went up there, God stopped him. Well, up until this point, he had been told, guess what? You're going to have many descendants, and your descendancy is going to come from your child named Isaac. Isaac is not married at the time, doesn't have any offspring at the time that Abraham goes to sacrifice him. So if the blessing is supposed to come from Abraham to Isaac, and Isaac is going to be sacrificed, how is God going to fulfill his promise? Because he's a promise keeper. So there's only one way that Abraham can reconcile this in his mind, that if he was to kill Isaac, sacrifice him, God would have to raise him up again in order to fulfill his promise. Well, Dave, that's kind of a stretch to assume that that's what he thought. It is until you read in Hebrews chapter 11. And through the leading and guiding of the Holy Spirit, we're told this. We're told in chapter 11, verse 17, by faith Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promises offered up his only begotten son, of whom it was said, in Isaac your seed shall be called, concluding that God was able to raise him up even from the dead. But God stopped him. And so it continues and said, and from which he also received him in a figurative sense. Since God stopped Abraham from sacrificing his son Isaac, it became figurative what he was doing up there, or metaphorically what he was doing. Because what he was doing was acting out a father sacrificing his son, which would take place 1,500 years later, with God himself sacrificing his son Jesus in that exact same place. And so we know that Abraham did believe that God can make the dead alive again. He can do that. So going on here, in other words, I would submit to you that Abraham really did believe God could do anything. So in verse 18, who, meaning Abraham, contrary to the hope, meaning the hope in the world, in hope believed, meaning believed God, so that he became the father of many nations according to what was spoken, so shall your descendants be. In other words here, Abraham believes what God tells him in chapter 17, okay? He believes that he is going to have a child through Sarah, even though he's 99 and she is 90. He believes that. And verse 19 it says, and not being weak in faith, he did not consider his own body already dead, since he was about 100 years old, and the deadness of Sarah's womb. He did not waver at the promise through unbelief, but was strengthened in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully convinced that what he had promised, he was also able to perform, meaning what God had promised, he'd been able to perform. So he's fully convinced that what God told him, that he was going to have a son, he is fully convinced. It says in verse 20, he did not waver at the promise. Now, let me ask you a question. What about Hagar? He did not waver at the promise. Okay, but what about Hagar? Well, what about Hagar? I want you to go to Genesis chapter 12, okay? God calls Abraham. At that time, it's Abram. But I have a hard time calling him Abram when he's Abram and Abraham when he's Abraham. So right now, he's just Abraham, okay? But it says here in chapter 12, verse 1, "Now the Lord had said to Abram, 'Get out of your country, from your family, from your father's house, to a land that I will show you. I'll make you a great nation. I will bless you, make your name great. You shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you. I will curse him who curses you. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed.' So Abram departed as the Lord had spoken to him, and Lot went with him. And Abram was 75 years old when he departed from Haran." So as God begins this relationship with Abraham, he's 75 years old. Okay? We know this. We're told here that he's going to make him a father of many nations. "I'm going to bless those who bless you, and in all the families of the earth shall be blessed." Okay? So he's going to take him there, make his name great. Then we go over here to chapter 13. How many years have transpired between 12 and 13? We don't know exactly, but I would submit to you, because of some numbers we'll come to here in a moment, that maybe 2 years, okay, maybe three, all right, between chapter 12 and what happens here in chapter 13, because what happens in chapter 13 is that Lot and his shepherds and Abram and his shepherds kind of get into some arguments because both of them are growing so much, and so there's contention between the two. And what does Abraham say? What does Abram say? He says, "Look, Lot, you choose which land you want. I'll go in the opposite direction." So Lot does. And so here it says in verse 14 of chapter 13, "And the Lord said to Abram, after Lot had separated from him, 'Lift your eyes now and look from the place where you are, northward, southward, eastward, and westward. For all the land which you see, I give to you and your descendants forever.'" So again, you're going to have descendants, okay? "And this vast land that I'm giving you, your descendants are going to inhabit." Not just one or two. It's a large land. Descendants, many, are going to be in that land. "And I will make your descendants as the dust of the earth." Okay, awesome, you know? So between chapter 12 and 13, 2 or 3 years, enough for God to bless all the sheep and both sets of property by both guys to where there's contention, 2 or 3 years maybe. Then we get to chapter 14. Lot sets his eyes there on Sodom, and he ends up being in the gates of Sodom and then living there in Sodom. And all of a sudden, the kings there of Sodom and Gomorrah fight against these other kings from the east. And so those cities in Sodom get taken captive. Lot is part of that. And so Abraham finds out about it in verse, 14. So between chapter 13 and 14, enough for Lot to camp toward Sodom and then be in the gates of Sodom and be there in Sodom to be taken captivity, maybe another 1 or 2 years, you know? So I look at it, and then it says here in verse 14, "Now Abram heard that his brother was taken captive. He armed his 318 trained servants who were born in his house and went in pursuit as far as Dan." And so he rescued his nephew Lot and brought all his possessions back. And then it was after that great victory, maybe another 6 months or a year or so, that maybe chapter 15 takes place. Okay, so I would submit to you that maybe Abram at this point is about 80 years old by the time chapter 15 takes place. And it's then it says in verse 1, "After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision, saying, 'Do not be afraid, Abram. I am your shield, your exceeding great reward.' But Abram said, 'Lord God, what will you give me, seeing I go childless, and the heir of my house is Eleazar of Damascus?' And Abram said, 'Look, you have given me no offspring. Indeed, one born in my house is my heir.'" So Abram is saying, "Look, a few years ago, you told me I'd have many descendants in this area. Still no descendants. What is this all about?" And then it says in verse 4, "And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, saying, 'This one shall not be your heir, but one who will come from your own body will be your heir.' Then he brought him outside and said, 'Look toward heaven, count the stars if you're able to number them.' And he said to him, so shall your descendants be. And he believed in the Lord, and it accounted to him for righteousness. So God showed him, no, this descendant's going to come from your own body. Go outside. You see the stars? Yeah, that's how many it's going to be. Whoa. And he believed God. Did not waver at the promise. But it's not talking about that promise, but I would submit to you, he still didn't waver at this promise. Okay? God said, an heir from your own body. Now, between chapter 15 and chapter 16, how many years went by? Was it a year and they grew impatient? Was it 2 years? Was it 3 years? It's a few years. And then Sarah has this not so wonderful idea. Hey, look, this whole you having an heir thing isn't happening, so why don't you go into my maidservant, Hagar, and through her be offspring? Because remember what God promised, that an heir was going to come from your body. Didn't say my body. He said your body. So why don't you go into Hagar? He does, has sex with her. She conceives. And look what it says in chapter 16, verse 16. Abram was 86 years old when Hagar bore Ishmael to Abram. He was 75 when he was first called. Here it is 11 years later. So you can divide those 11 years however you want to in those last, you know, four chapters or so. But he had Ishmael when he was 86 years old. Now you go to chapter 17, and here's my question. Did Abraham think he sinned by having Ishmael by Hagar? Does Sarah think that they're in sin because they had Ishmael through Hagar? What do you think? Every guy is going, yeah, he was wrong. You know, yeah, no, that can't be right. And you're right. It is wrong. But I would submit to you, I don't think Abraham or Sarah believe that they were in the wrong in doing that. Because when we read chapter 17, I hear no rebuke from the Lord for that. And look what it says here in verse 17, verse 1. When Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, I am Almighty God. I love that. El Shaddai. I am Almighty God. And he says, walk before me and be blameless. I will make a covenant between me and you and will multiply you exceedingly. And Abram fell on his face, and God talked with him, saying, as for me, behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be a father of many nations. No longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be called Abraham, for I have made you a father of many nations. So he goes on, and he reaffirms his covenant with him and says his covenant is now going to be seen in a sign, and that sign is going to be in circumcision. And then he goes on, and he says this. In verse 15, then God said to Abraham, as for Sarah, your wife, you shall not call her name Sarai, but Sarah shall be her name. And I will bless her and give you a son by her. Then I will bless her and she shall be a mother of nations. Kings of peoples shall be from her. Then Abram fell on his face and he laughed. And he said in his heart, shall a child be born to a man who is 100 years old? He didn't have a problem believing before when God says that you're going to have an heir, but then he was a young guy of about 80. You know? So, that's easy. But now he's 100. He believed God when he said he would have a child when he was 80. Okay, 75, 80, and then 82, 80. And he did have a child through Hagar. So he believed God. So, but here he's going, but now I'm 100. And Sarah, who is 90 years old, bear a child? And Abraham said to God, oh, that Ishmael might live before you, meaning, I fulfilled your promise. I have Ishmael. I helped you out. You know? Here's Ishmael. You promised me something. He's right here. And God said, no. Sarah, your wife, shall bear you a son, and you shall call his name Isaac. I will establish my covenant with him for an everlasting covenant and with his descendants after him. Okay? So, When we read here, he did not waver at the promise of God, it is in context of chapter 17, verse 5, on when he was told at that point, being 99 years of age, as well as Sarah being 90, as we just, you know, read here in verse 19. He's not wavering at the promise. He didn't waver it when it was first given, but then he thought it was fulfilled. Then he realized at this point, he didn't do the right thing, that it was still coming. And so God reaffirms it, and this time says, no, it's going to be through Sarah. He did not waver at that point. He believed God at this point. Again, he believed God. And being fully convinced that what he, God, had promised, he, God, was able to perform. The word convinced there, it's a great word. It's a word that means to carry out fully, completely assured, entirely accomplish, more surely believe, fully know, make full proof of. It's going to happen. And I would submit to you the reason why that Abraham was fully convinced that God could carry out what he says is because of how God introduced himself here in chapter 17 as the Almighty God, El Shaddai. El Shaddai. It's interesting because later on in chapter 18, as God continues to speak to Abraham, Sarah overhears the conversation and hears that she's going to have a child, and she laughs. And it's interesting that after she laughs, that God is speaking to Abraham, and he says, why is she laugh? Is anything too hard for the Lord? Chapter 18, verse 14. And I want to stop you there for a second. And I want to ask you that question. Is anything too hard for the Lord? Hopefully your answer is, no, it's not. He's El Shaddai. He's God Almighty. This is the same God who used a 99-year-old man and a 90-year-old woman to produce a child. This is the same God who created the heavens and the earth. This is the same God who parted the Red Sea. This is the same God who used David to be able to slay a giant. It's the same God who raised Jesus from the dead. Is anything too hard for the Lord? It's not. He's El Shaddai. He's God Almighty. When Jeremiah was taken prisoner there in Jerusalem because the king doesn't like all the prophecies he's saying and things like that, and he's telling them that, guess what, Babylon is coming, and they're going to sack this city, and he's going to take everybody captive and destroy the city. Jeremiah has a visit from a cousin of his saying, hey, I want you to buy and redeem my land, because I'm getting out of here, because I do believe you that the Babylon's coming, and I don't want to be around here at all. Well, what idiot would buy land knowing it's going to be worthless because the place is going to be destroyed, and you're going to be under a Babylonian rule? Well, apparently Jeremiah is that idiot because God said that was from him and that he was to buy the land. Why, Lord? Because you're going to hold on to that deed, because after I disperse the people, there will come a time when I will bring them back again. And then that deed will be worth something. And God goes on to say, behold, I am the Lord, the God of all flesh. Is there anything too hard for me? Because once you see how decimated this place is going to be, you're going to think there's no way in the world this could ever happen. But is anything too hard for me? No. Why? Because I'm El Shaddai. I'm the Almighty God. And we see that time and time again in God's word. Is anything too hard for the Lord? No. Is your marriage falling apart? It is. Well, let's pray. Oh, God's not going to do anything. Really? You know he created the heavens there. Yeah, I know he did that, but he can't help my marriage. Is anything too hard for the Lord? I'm so messed up, you don't understand it. Is anything too hard for the Lord? Who is the God that you worship? I worship the Almighty God. I believe he can do anything. And there is nothing that is so far removed from his presence that he couldn't do. He's Almighty God. He's El Shaddai. He can do anything and everything.
Oh, but you don't know my spouse.
I don't need to know your spouse. I know the God who created your spouse, okay? And he can change her. He can change him. I lost my job. It's hopeless. Everything's going down the toilet and da-da-da-da. And okay, let's pray to God. Oh, he's not going to do anything. Well, he won't, because you're worshiping the wrong God. My God is El Shaddai, the Almighty God. And he can do anything and everything. He told Abraham, you're going to have a child. Guess what? It took 24 years. Oh, yeah, he had that Hagar incident, and so it came a little earlier with Ishmael, but that wasn't what God was talking about. I gave it to the Lord. I've been praying for a week. Nothing's happened. All right. I'll tell you what God never seems to do is give me a time frame for when he's going to move. But what he does say is be faithful and understand and believe that I will. But just know it's probably not going to be in your time frame. It's not going to be in your time frame. Okay. Is anything too hard for the Lord? No. Give it to him. And believe. He is the promise keeper. And he changes people. Changes people all the time. Usually what hinders the process of change is full surrender. You just want to sort of come to the Lord. But you don't know how to fully surrender. When I disciple people, I come to this place first and just say, just so you know what discipleship is, you have to eat a lot of crow. You have to humble yourself. You have to stop playing the victim and take full ownership of whatever junk you go through. That's what it is to be a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ. You humble yourself and you realize, okay, I'm the problem. Just so you know, everybody that you're sitting next to, they're the problem. Okay? They're the problem. And every one of you that's occupying a seat need to say, I'm the problem. That's the way it always is in every situation. And God uses it to change us. But when you can, but it's so unfair. I get that. But God has allowed that to happen in order to change you, to make you more Christ-like, as we're going to see here in a moment. Verse 22, back to Romans. And therefore, it was accounted to him for righteousness. Why? Because he believed. He is the promise keeper, and he believed. And he did not waver at the promise. Verse 23 says, now it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him, but also for us. This whole thing that is going on with Abraham is for us as well. You know, the life that you lead by faith, what God brings your way, isn't just for you. You have kids that are watching. You have neighbors who are watching. You have family members that are just waiting for you to fall so you can recant your relationship with Jesus so they can say, see, I knew it was a fake. They're waiting. But you're going through what you're going through. It isn't just for you. It's going to be for others. They need to see that testimony too. We're able to see the testimony of Abraham. And even though, yeah, he had that little Hagar incident, he did not waver and go on, I thought I was helping him. That wasn't the promise he was talking about. No, it wasn't. This is the promise. I believe you. I have a further understanding. I believe you. And a year later, they had Isaac. A year later, they had Isaac. It's not just for him. It was for us that we could look upon it, and it shall be imputed to us who believe in him, who raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead. Verse 25, who was delivered up, Jesus was, because of our offenses. Please, 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 please don't fall and go down that rabbit hole of that it's the Jews that killed Jesus. That's ridiculous, and that's just dumb theology, and that shows you are not a mature believer in Christ at all. The Jews did not kill Jesus. Our sins killed Jesus. Our offenses put him on the cross. It wasn't the Jews. It wasn't the Romans. It was our offenses that did that, our sin. And he was raised for what reason? Our justification. He's a gift given to humanity to die for the sin of mankind in order to make us right before God. And that's why he was raised up, to be able to show that he was sinless, that death could not hold him, Peter said there on the sermon at Pentecost. Death couldn't hold him because the wages of sin is death. Well, he never sinned, so death can't hold him. The perfect sacrifice. And he was raised up so we could be made right with God by believing in that sacrifice that was done on our behalf. That's why Paul, at the very beginning of this, the just shall live by faith. So now that Paul is through arguing, making a ironclad case that the just shall live by faith, it's faith in Jesus that makes you right before God, justifies you before God, he now says, let's rejoice in some of these benefits that come our way. In verse 1, it says, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Here's a great benefit. We have peace with God. Know that God's word makes it very clear that before we come to know Jesus, we are not at peace with God. Go to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1, and you, meaning us, he, Jesus, made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins. Where was I before I came to the Lord? Dead in my trespasses and sins, which means I'm a sinner. That's who I was. In which you once walked according to the course of this world. Used to walk in a very sinful way. According to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience. Well, who works in the sons of disobedience? Satan does. Okay? Satan does. Among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh. We all did that before we came to know the Lord. I don't care, you know. Well, I only lusted a little. I didn't lust like they did. I only went after my flesh a little. I didn't go after the flesh like they did. Hey, you go after the flesh once, you're a fleshly person. You lust once, you're a lustful person. Sorry, that's just the way it is. And so he goes on and he says, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. We're sons of disobedience, we're children of wrath. But look what it says in verse 8. For by grace you have been saved, through faith, not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. Through God's mercy and everything else, he sends us a gift, the gift of his son Jesus, and that is his grace, unmerited favor. It is given to us as a gift, and through faith, that's how you are saved. It's not of yourselves, it's a gift of God, not of works. You can't boast about it. It's a free gift that has been given to you. In Romans 8:7, it says, because the carnal mind is at enmity with God. So we see that we're children of disobedience. We see that we're children of wrath. We see that we're at enmity with God. But when you receive Jesus by faith, you now have peace with God, not with the world. The great benefit is that God's wrath is no longer going to be poured out upon you. And so when we die and we go absent from the body, present with the Lord, guess what? We're not going to face his judgment or wrath. It was taken out on the cross. And the sacrifice that was given for us in Jesus Christ, if you put your faith in that. So, God doesn't promise us peace in the world. In Matthew 10, 34 through 36, Jesus says, do not think that I came to bring peace on earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I've come to set a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a man's enemies will be those of his own household. The moment you receive Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, there is a spiritual battle that you'll participate in until God calls you home. If anybody ever once told you that if you come to Christ, everything is going to be wonderful and he's going to bless you and gold's just going to fall out of heaven and all these wonderful things and everybody lives to 120 and they peacefully die in their sleep, you've been lied to, okay? The moment, and I use this verse a lot, narrow is the gate, difficult is the way that leads to life, and there are few who find it. Once you're through the gate of salvation, difficult is the life. Sorry, it's going to be difficult, but that's what's going to bring birth out true life, is that difficult road that you're going to go through. And guess what? You come to know the Lord, you're the first one in your family to come to the Lord, you're going to go back to your family, and guess what? They don't know the Lord. So light has now come into a place that's dark. You don't think there's going to be issues? I don't know of anybody that came to know the Lord Jesus Christ first in their family, went back to their family, and they were well embraced by that. even though they might not have been antagonistic on the outside, it's kind of like, oh, okay, yeah, good for you, you know. Oh, what, we're too good for you now? You can't watch this program with us anymore? Oh, it's too dirty for you now? You know, things like that. All of a sudden you have friends going, oh, I see, you found religion. Yeah, whatever, you know. Oh, so you're not going to party with us anymore? Oh, can't drink around this guy, you know. And when people find out, it's never that, unless they're a believer that finds out that you received Christ, you're well embraced there. But if they're not, it's never usually a good encounter at all. There's usually some mockery that goes along with it, or it's just a fad. It's going to, you know, just give it a few months. You'll be back with us. You know, things like that. There's going to be a battle there. Remember, the Bible doesn't say that we're going to have peace with the devil, peace with this world, or with our flesh, or with sin, or any of those things. It's going to be a battle. And so here in Romans 5:1, if you're justified by faith in Jesus, you have peace with God. And that's the best thing. His wrath will no longer be upon you at all. Another benefit that we see here in verse 2, it says, through whom also we have access by faith into his grace in which we stand, and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Another benefit I see here is that access that we have. The word access there means admission. The act of bringing to, moving to that place, the approach of God. It's a place that we're acceptable to him and have an assurance that he is favorably disposed towards us. The access, the administration, to be able to stand accepted before him. That's a great benefit. It's an awesome benefit. The word stand, histemi, it means to make firm, fix, establish, to cause a person or a thing to keep his or its place to stand, to be kept intact. I love that. I now have access, I have admission into the very throne room of God, and I can stand there, justified, righteous, because of the blood of Jesus Christ. I love that. There's only one conduit between God and man, and that's the person Jesus Christ. Once you receive Jesus, boom, you now have access, admission to stand intact before God himself and to petition and to ask and to inquire anytime you want to. You don't have to go through another person. You don't have to go through a priest. Please, I love when you say, hey, could you pray for me? Yeah, I'd love to pray with you. But don't think that when I pray that I'm closer to God, that he hears me and he doesn't hear you because you've only been walking with the Lord for a year and I've been walking with the Lord for 27, 28 years. No. As soon as you receive Jesus, we all have right standing before God. Our position is fixed and we are children of God. And I love that. In Ephesians 1:6, it says, to the praise of the glory of his grace by which he made us accepted, admitted in the beloved. I love that. The beloved is Jesus. He's the Son. And so Jesus stands there. He's also there in the Godhead as the Son of God. He is the beloved. As we become believers, we are now in the beloved. Does Jesus ever stop being the Son of God? No, he does not. If Jesus can never not be the Son of God, can never not be the beloved, if we're in the beloved as children of God, can we ever lose that status of being children of God? No. We're in the beloved. We're not alongside of him. We're in the beloved. That right there should tell you that you can't lose your salvation. You're in the beloved. Another benefit I see here is that we get to rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Means we, yes, joyfully look forward to the time when we will not only gaze on the splendor of God, but we ourselves be manifested in his glory. In John 17, as Jesus is praying to the Father, he says, and the glory which you gave me, I give them that they may be one just as we are one. Colossians 3:4, when Christ, who is our life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory, not for the glory. You'll be in glory. That's an awesome benefit. And another benefit here that we don't always think is such a great benefit, but this is a benefit, verse 3. And not only that, but we also glory in tribulations.
Ah,
why'd you have to ruin this sermon with that? Because you're going to find out this is the glorious part about this sermon. Yeah, it's a benefit that we have tribulations. Because you know what tribulations bring about? Perseverance. Perseverance produces what? Character. Produces what? Hope. There's a process here. We glory in tribulations and their eventual results. In Hebrews 12:11, it says, "Now no chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but painful. Nevertheless, afterwards it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it." It's one of the great ironies of the Christian faith that joy can coexist with tribulation. One of the byproducts of tribulation is that it produces perseverance. In Kent Hughes' commentary, he shares a story that he got in Vance Hanover's book entitled It Is Towards Evening. And it says, the story is about a small town that made a living entirely from growing cotton. It was not a great living, but it was a living. One day, calamity struck when the boll weevil invaded the community and threatened to ruin everyone's crops. As it turns out, the community was forced to change crops and began to farm peanuts and some other crops, which ended up bringing them a greater return than they would have if they kept farming cotton. Ultimately, that which had seemed a disaster became the basis for undreamed prosperity. To show their appreciation, they erected a monument to the boll weevil. To this very day in that little southern town, that monument stands. Those tragedies, those tribulations, those trials that God allows to come our way are difficult. But God is using those difficulties to develop us. And those difficulties can be turned around for the glory of God. And that's what they're supposed to do, as it conforms us to the image of his Son. All tribulations in the Lord will turn out for his glory. And knowing that tribulation, the word tribulation there is philipsis. It means a pressing together, pressure to abide under or stay under. We naturally want to escape tribulations when they come, when pressure comes. We want to get out from under it. But it's those pressures, those tribulations, it forces us to stay under this pressure, and that's going to produce perseverance. The word perseverance there means a steadfastness, a constancy, an endurance. Man who is unswerved from his deliberate purpose and loyalty to his faith. That's what it is to produce. But many of us in our immaturity won't receive it. So it's one time after another, and that steadfastness doesn't come because we don't wholeheartedly submit to it. But if we do, it's going to make us battle-tested. You'll become strong in your faith. You'll never, ever develop perseverance if your lives are trouble-free. I heard it once said that it's tried integrity. I love that. Tried integrity. Your faith has been tried. Your integrity, your godly character has been tried through this tribulation, and it is battle-tested, battle-ready. It's tried integrity. So this process continues. Tribulation produces perseverance. Perseverance, again, it means would produce character, which then produces hope. The word produce here means accomplished by implication, to finish, to fashion, to cause, to work out. It's a word that comes from a group of words that have to do with refining of metals, dross being burned away, metal being pounded. I want you to go to 1 Peter chapter 1. I believe Paul is speaking here of sterling character that has been pounded out, refined, pure character tends to confirm and strengthen our resolve in the Lord. In 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3, it says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to the living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, This is something that we are to rejoice in. It says, who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time, in this you greatly rejoice. And so we are to constantly try and remember. You have an inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, does not fade away. It's kept by the power of God. It can't go away. That is what your future is, you know. Dave, you don't understand how bad it is right now. Okay, are you a believer? I am. Well, guess what? Your future is huge, very bright. You have a lot to look forward to. I don't know. I took on this Christianity thing. I can't stand it. All right. It's hard. I know it's hard. I don't see God doing anything. Okay. He sent his son to die for you. If he does nothing more than that, he's done more than enough. What that usually is an indication of is an ungrateful heart, that you're not able to see God blessing or leading in any way because you're ungrateful. You really are not grateful that he sent his son to die for your sins so you can spend eternity with him. He goes on, he says, so why these various trials? In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you've been grieved by various trials. It's just a little while. There's a reason why Paul says, look, the present sufferings aren't even worthy to be compared with all the glory that has come in your way. It's not even worthy. But Dave, you don't know. I've been not worthy to be compared. And Paul should know, because he's the one that had the glimpse of heaven. He got that little glimpse of heaven. I was, you know, taken to the third heaven, it tells us in Corinthians. And he says, and words cannot express. I can't even describe it to you. Well, that happened first before he wrote this in Romans, that the sufferings of this present time are not even worthy. And if you read about Paul's suffering, read 1 Corinthians 4, then go to chapter 11 and read about that. And you see all the sufferings that he went through. And then he says, and I'm not even going to tell you the ones that I go through daily. What? You know? And yet he's able to say those words. And so he, and Peter is able to see this as well. It says, hey, look, I understand. You're going through trials, and they're grievous. You're grieved by various trials. Yeah, but it's for a little while. What's the reason for this? That the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it's tested by fire, may be found to the praise, honor, glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen, you love. So now you do not see him, yet believing you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory. Guess what? We're going to have trials. We're going to have tribulation. It's a testing to see the genuineness of our faith. Are you so quick to throw away your relationship with the Lord because things aren't going well? Your faith isn't genuine. It's to build the genuineness of your faith. And if you keep failing time and time again, it shows that your faith isn't really genuine. It's supposed to strengthen, not take away. And it's to show that your faith is genuine. Be much more precious than gold. So it's speaking about the smelter, the guy who is there who is going to heat up this metal. It could be silver, it could be gold, it could be some other metal, whether it's bronze or whatever, to make something with, okay? And you don't know that those elements are pure until all the impurities are gone. The thought is that as you keep on reheating and scraping off the impurities and keep on reheating, they know that that metal is true and pure when the smelter himself can see his reflection in it. Now think about that for a moment. Because you are the metal that's being heated up. You go through something, all these impurities come to the surface. After that trial is over with, you should be able to look back. How did I perform during that trial? Not really well. Okay, what did you see? I saw a lot of selfishness. I saw a lot of anger. I saw a lot, and you can put in wherever it is. Okay, that was God trying to show you this is what you need to work on. I had a friend one time said, it's kind of like a cup that you think is empty, and God's saying, oh, it's not empty. Oh, I think it's empty. Look, I'm moving it, nothing's coming out. Here, let me move it for you. And then stuff splashes out. I didn't know that was in there. That's what happens to a lot of our trials. I didn't know that was in there. I'm still angry at my mom. I'm still angry at my dad. I'm still angry at whoever it might be. Oh my goodness, you're showing me I have an unforgiving heart. That was the purpose of that trial, for that to come out. And so God wants to take that away. So now that you know you're an unforgiving person or an angry person or whatever it might be, you need to give that over to the Lord. You need to memorize verses that have to do with that. You need to give it over to the Lord each and every day so he can continue to scrape the impurities off of it. So he can look down and see his reflection. You know, sometimes I just think with myself, he looks down and he just goes, still see Dave. Now, still see Dave. Whatever it takes for him to see his reflection. We're deep, but we're deep with sin. And God really wants, he really wants to see his reflection in our life. And so these impurities come to the surface, and it comes to all of us. Don't think that my impurities are so much worse than someone else's. Look, you don't have to compare yourself to someone else. You are just there before the Lord. Let him see his reflection in you. And but all these trials and tribulation are coming our way. Great. That means that God really wants to develop you in a very short amount of time for whatever reason. But surrender to this. And look what the results are going to be in the long run. And this is going to bring about hope, it says in verse 5 of Romans 5. Now, hope does not disappoint because the love of God has been poured out in the hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us. Hope does not disappoint. If we were to hope for something, but then later find out we were never going to get it, our hope would be put to shame or disappointed. But the hope of our salvation will never be put to shame. We will never be disappointed or find that we have rested on a false confidence. That's never going to happen. I don't think there's ever been a believer in heaven, hasn't ever been, will never be, a believer that will look back upon his life here on earth saying, man, I wish I didn't go through those trials and tribulations. Never once has been uttered in heaven, and nor will it ever be. We look back. I look at the trials and tribulations that I've had growing up, getting to the place where I am today. And I look back going, I wouldn't have changed any of them. I'm so thankful for all of them. Really? Do you want to go through them again? Absolutely not. Okay. But whatever comes my way after I go through it, to be able to reflect through the Lord's eyes of what he's doing and saying, okay. Okay, I know this is going to be for your glory. I might not see it for another few years or whatever it is, but I will continue to keep my eyes on you, do what you've called me to do, even in the midst of this trial. And when I'm through it, and later on, as you can reflect on it, you'll be glad you went through it because it will make you more Christ-like if you allow it to. If you allow it to. Conversely, I don't think there's anyone in hell saying, man, I'm so glad I did not commit my life to Jesus and was able to live the easy life in the flesh and didn't have to go through the trials and tribulations and difficulties that Christians did. I don't think there's one person in hell right now that has ever said that, nor ever will. Our time here on earth, very short compared to eternity. That's why Paul could say the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with what God has prepared for us. It's crazy. These trials and tribulations that a believer goes through is to make him or her unwavering, stable, loyal to their faith in Christ, deliberate in their purpose to live for the one who died for them. And we can be assured of this because God has proved his intentions to complete this work in us because the love of God has been poured out in the hearts of the Holy Spirit who was given to us there in verse 5. So that, Philippians 1:6, be confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will complete it to the day of Christ Jesus, the Lord. Jesus says, look, I'm not going to leave his orphans. I'm going to send the Holy Spirit. So when you receive Jesus, the Holy Spirit comes inside of you to do what? To lead and guide you in truth, to bring to remembrance those things that Jesus has said. And by doing that, leading and guiding you in truth and bring to remembrance the things that Jesus said is going to make you Christ-like, conforming to the image of his son. Verse 6 and 7, it says, for when we were still without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man someone will even dare to die. Christ died for the ungodly. The word for there in the Greek is a word that means for the sake of. Jesus died for the sake of the ungodly. In behalf of, it also means. In behalf of the ungodly. That's why Christ died. For us who are dead in our trespasses and sins. In the Daily Bread devotional, there's a story that reads, during the Revolutionary War, there was a faithful preacher of the gospel by the name of Peter Miller. He lived near a fellow who hated him intensely for his Christian life and testimony. In fact, this man violently opposed him and ridiculed his followers. One day, the unbeliever was found guilty of treason and sentenced to death. Hearing about this, Peter Miller set out on foot to intercede for the man's life before General George Washington. The general listened to the minister's earnest plea, but told him he didn't feel he should pardon his friend. "My friend? He's not my friend," answered Miller. "In fact, he is my worst living enemy." "What?" said Washington. "You have walked 60 miles to save the life of your enemy? That, my judgment, puts the matter in a different light. I will grant your request." With pardon in hand, Miller hastened to the place where his neighbor was about to be executed and arrived just as the prisoner was walking to the scaffold. When the traitor saw Miller, he exclaimed, "Old Peter Miller has come to have his revenge by watching me hang." But he was astonished as he watched the minister step up out of the crowd and produce the pardon which spared his life. No doubt Peter Miller performed a noble act that he's going to have a huge reward, or does, in heaven. Okay? But it's a mere shadow of what Jesus did for us. Not only does he grant us a full pardon, he died for us. He died for us. And so it speaks of he died for the ungodly. That's how much he loved us. And in verse 8 it says, "But God demonstrates his own love towards us in that while we were sinners, Christ died for us." It's a one-way love. God has always been doing a one-way love, and it isn't until you receive Jesus that you could truly love him back. And why did he do this? 2 Corinthians 5:19 says, "That is that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, and has committed to us the word of reconciliation." The word reconciliation is a Greek word that means to compound a difference, to bring together that which has been separated, to reconcile is what that means. And why were we separated? Sin. And there's nothing we could do to reconcile. It was a one-way reconciliation make that happen, and God did that through his son. Verse 9 through 11 says, "Much more than having now been justified by his blood, shall be saved from wrath through him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son, much more having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only that, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we now have received the reconciliation." We're going to kind of start with those few verses here next week. But I just want to point out something here that quite often we see this by Jesus and in the Bible itself by Paul, that you argue the lesser to the greater. So if God was willing to love us so much while we were sinners, how much more is he loving us now as believers in Christ? Okay. If he's going to reach out to us while we're yet sinners, how much more is he reaching out to us now that we're believers in his son? Amen. Yeah.